Your Bibles with you, and I really do hope you have your Bibles with you. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 5 and reading through verse 13. Before we do turn our attention to the reading of the Word of God, let's turn to the Lord once again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come before your Word, we ask that you would be our teacher. Lord, we ask that you would open up the deep truths of your scripture to needy hearts. And we pray, Lord, as we come to this text, particularly today, that if there are some here who do not know Christ, that you would open up this word to them and make it so that this would be the day that they come to Christ. Lord, for all of us here, direct us to your word, direct us through your word, and edify us by it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, this is Romans chapter 10, beginning at the 5th verse. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based upon faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring down Christ, or bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart, with the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. I think sometimes in Christian circles, many want to act as if theology and heartfelt compassion for lost souls are almost polar opposites. As if the evangelist or the pastor is more the man with a heart for God's people, and the theologian only has a heart for amassing knowledge about their God. But I would argue that right knowledge of God, truly understanding rightly the teaching of God, should always be reflected in a passion and a compassion for people. Right thinking is meant by God to lead to right practice, and perhaps in no individual is that more apparent than it is in the Apostle Paul. Throughout this letter to the Roman church, Paul is painstakingly been giving to us this grand theological teaching about God. He's been giving us teaching about God so that we would all better understand the way to God in Christ Jesus. He is the theologian. But then we are also so frequently blessed to see Paul's transparent and abundant heart as well. He is the evangelist who, out of his compassion for humanity, takes the message of Christ to people who have never heard about Jesus. And when some people hear of Christ from Paul, especially those who should be people who would be most ready to receive him, but do not, they refuse to believe, the compassion of Paul is seen in his deep sense of sorrow that he has for these lost souls. The 10th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans begins with the Apostle Paul expressing his heartfelt desire and prayer that his Israelite kinsmen would come to know the salvation that comes from God. And that desire was even more strongly presented in the prior chapter, where Paul professed that he would wish himself to be accursed and cut off from Jesus, if that would mean a greater inclusion of the Jewish brothers and kinsmen into the true Israel, the Israel of God. You see, it was Paul's experience at the time of his writing that although the Jewish people had had every benefit from the Old Testament, every benefit to learn about the coming Messiah, in large part as a group, they had not received him, though he had come incarnate. What's more, in the era of Paul's ministry after the crucifixion of Christ and after his resurrection from the dead, they still were not, in any numbers at least, embracing the message of the gospel, embracing the need for salvation through Jesus. Paul's Jewish brethren had this zeal for God, but it was a misplaced zeal, not according to knowledge, as Paul wrote in Romans 10, verse 2. It seems as if these Israelites as a group had correctly seen their need for righteousness, perfect holiness. They needed that to be forever with their God, but they had a lack of understanding. It was not a full understanding according to knowledge, because that truth, the need for righteousness, was never coupled with the necessary vision to see that the righteousness needed was that came from Jesus Christ. They missed their need for Jesus, through whom righteousness can be credited by the instrument of faith. The Jewish error was one that thought that human actions in keeping God's law could achieve righteousness, instead of seeing that righteousness is gained through God's mercy. And remember that Paul's analysis of the Jewish situation does not conclude that the rejection of the Christ was because God lacks sufficient mercy. Nor is his conclusion simply that God had not chosen or elected this particular large group of nationalite Israel. Instead, the error of the Jewish people who would reject the Messiah, would reject the Christ, is their error. While it is true, as Paul's writing through Romans has made clear, that we all need God's intervention in order to be brought to Christ, the human reasons behind unbelief is a human failing. God has made himself known, but human sin has made every one of us dead to God. We have died in our sins. Our original inborn sinfulness permeates us, as does our actual sinfulness. Every human being, whether it be a Jew or a Gentile, is liable for his own state of spiritual deadness. We need God's miracle. We need the miracle of God working in our hearts to make us alive to Christ. And the rejection en masse by the Jewish people of Paul's day, therefore, was their doing. And the particular manner it seems that they were being led to this rejection of Christ was through this false sense that through some human effort at law-keeping, a person could achieve the righteousness needed to be with God. But Israel's culpability does not lessen Paul's sympathy. So as I said, again, Paul in Romans, as Romans 10 begins, shows forth his heart for the lost, even as he pinpoints the error that contributes to their being lost, especially to the lostness of his kinsmen. And now in these verses that we come to today, Paul elaborates more on this misunderstanding, and he does so in order to direct any unbelieving reader or hearer of his letter to the deep need that sinners have, all humankind has, to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul elaborates now on the need to abandon seeking righteousness by works and embrace the righteousness by faith. And he does that by doing what he has frequently done throughout this part of Romans, by going to the Old Testament to reveal in it the truth that has pinpointed people to the future need of the Christ who was yet to come. And here he really visits and stays for a time, visiting in the Old Testament scriptures. It's as if Paul knows, at least in his era, his letter will be heard by Jewish readers. And so he wants his Jewish readers to learn the gospel of Christ by seeing that it's always been the gospel of Christ, both before his incarnation as well as during his incarnation and after his incarnation. Paul wants people of a Jewish background to receive their Savior, not because Christianity is some new religion, but because it was in ages past their religion too. So Paul again turns to the Old Testament. And in verse 5 of Romans 10, Paul writes that Moses had written about the righteousness that is based on the law of God, and that the person who seeks righteousness through God's commandments must live by those commandments. Now that reference to Moses' writing comes from Leviticus chapter 18, from verse 5, the passage that we read as a confession of our sin today. Leviticus, you might know, is part of the covenant law given at Sinai. And Leviticus 18:5 is placed in the midst of several laws predominantly relating to the manner in which one gains personal holiness. But the point now being made by Paul is that if anyone seeks righteousness through any work of the law, one must really perform all the law. And not just ceremonial works or not just matters of moral living. If you seek righteousness from the law of God, you will need to keep every part of the law of God. That's the only way one could ever find righteousness through law keeping, by perfect compliance. The person who does the commandments shall live by the commandments. So Moses says in Leviticus, here is the path to righteousness. Here is the path to God. Here is the path to life. Do the law. Be obedient. Follow everything that God has commanded. That's what it appears that he's saying in Leviticus 18. That's the righteous way. But we should also know that Moses always knew what Paul now knows. No one can really do that. Since the fall of Adam, there is no one descending physically from Adam who is able to do with perfection godly actions. Not only that, there is no one who is able to have within godly and righteous thoughts. But I think it's really not that unusual to find these Israelites clinging to law rather than to Christ. And I say that because it almost seems to be the default nature of all people, even we more modern human beings, to think there must be something that we can do. There seems to be something in the character traits of humankind that thinks we can work our way to God. We live in a world, of course, where we find many people that have no thoughts of God at all, no thought of God even existing. But I would warrant that most of us here know of people with an ill-informed faith who appear to have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge, but who think that they are able to determine their place with God by their works. Maybe I'm even describing what some of us might have once thought. Sometimes a thought of salvation by works is built into some tenet of a false religion. But I want you to know it's also seen in the broader Christian world. Christ can be professed with a misplaced notion that we must work our way to God. Sometimes we act that way even when we speak of a salvation that comes from grace. And I just point that out because if we read the passage that we've read today and we read it thinking that it only applies to some ancient people, we are oh so wrong. We should be hearing Paul's words with as attentive of ears as his contemporary readers should have been hearing it. So Paul, first in his elaboration about gaining righteousness, not through works but by faith, first goes to the Old Testament book of Leviticus. He speaks about what Moses said about righteousness based upon the law by saying that the person who does the commandments shall live by the commandments. And I almost think that one of the Israelites whom Paul has had in mind, one of those who is seeking to establish his or her own righteousness, might have heard what Paul said about Moses' words recorded in Leviticus and said, "Yes, Paul, that's what I believe. That's what I would say to Paul. The one who does the commandments should live by the commandments and gain life by those commandments." But Paul does not end that discussion that he has with that point. It's only the beginning part. And then Paul quickly moves elsewhere in the Old Testament, but he still remains quoting Moses, and this time somewhat loosely, but it's still Moses. And this time Paul goes to Deuteronomy 30, the passage we read earlier today. And when he quotes Moses, he does so now in order to explain that righteousness really does come through faith. Now, I say he loosely quotes the Old Testament because within verses 11 through 14 of Deuteronomy 30, he actually excises three phrases. He excises the phrase, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" Secondly, "Who will descend into the abyss?" And lastly, but certainly not least, "The word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart." And in regard to that second phrase in Deuteronomy itself, we would not even read the word abyss in Deuteronomy. But instead, we read there about going over the sea. But I want you to know that the Old Testament writers use the image of the sea and the abyss interchangeably. So don't make too much of that difference. We do note as well that Paul obviously uses the text a bit differently from Deuteronomy because Deuteronomy was not directly applying the first two phrases to Christ as Paul has done in Romans. Paul speaks of ascending into the heavens in order to bring down Christ, or alternatively descending into the abyss in order to bring Christ up from the dead. But within the text in Deuteronomy and in Romans, the phrases were being used in the exact manner, the same manner for both Paul and Moses. And the manner in which it was being used was to describe what would be seen as impossibilities. Moses was saying, it's not as if God is asking you, his called people, to ascend to heaven on your own. And God is not asking you to go across the sea. God is not asking the impossible of you. And Paul is saying the same truth. He's saying that in regard to righteousness based upon the faith, God is not asking what's impossible. But there is still something of a complication in seeing Paul's use of Deuteronomy in concert with what Paul writes in Romans, what Moses said in Deuteronomy. And that's because why Paul is saying that righteousness by faith is not asking too much of you. What Moses was writing about in Deuteronomy was still the law of God. Moses had just written before in Deuteronomy 30 and before he got to verse 11 how the voice of God was demanding obedience. And after that series of verses in Deuteronomy, he wrote again about the law of God and the need to be obedient to it. As if to say, the law is not all that demanding upon you, Israel. But the reason Moses and Paul are in lockstep together is because what Moses was saying to the people of Israel in his day about obedience to law was not a call upon them to work their way to righteousness. The law of God anticipated human sin, continued human sin. The law, remember, included atoning sacrifices for the sins that would be committed. Even in Deuteronomy 30, the voice of God calling for obedience was not a call to earn one's salvation or to earn one's righteousness through law keeping. In fact, even in those verses in Deuteronomy 30, there is a reminder that The call for obedience was not so the people could enter into the promised land. God, by his grace, had already given them the promised land, promising them blessing in the land so long as they continued to love their God. So the Mosaic covenant was anticipating Israel's failure at law-keeping. And there is a continuity then between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant in Christ. Because those Old Testament atoning sacrifices do anticipate the final and the sufficient sacrifice for the sins of humankind, the sacrifice who is Jesus himself. Righteousness based on faith says, it is not like ascending to the heavens to bring Christ down, nor is it like descending into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. But just as it was written in Romans 30, the word is near to you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. And what Paul is suggesting is that in the days of Moses, the nearness of the word of God in your mouth and in your heart is the same word of faith that he and others who knew Christ were proclaiming. But in Christ, there is an even greater nearness. A greater nearness because Christ fulfills the law's demands. It is through the new covenant in Christ that the word is written on the heart. The law and the word of God in Christ is nearer to mankind than it has ever been before. And the New Testament era, In the New Testament era, it is becoming clearer than ever before that what is required for righteousness is simply to receive God's promises, God's word by faith. And so Paul brings Leviticus and Deuteronomy through the passages of time and into the days after the coming of Jesus incarnate, and he shows forth the law's fulfillment in Christ. And then he sums up justification by faith by saying in verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Justification has been such a central theme to all Paul writes in Romans. And here in Romans 10, Paul's great emphasis will soon become more silent as the letter goes on. But he now seems so intent in this final plea to implore people to put aside this foolish idea that you can do the work necessary to be made right with God. You just can't do it. But Jesus has done it. Paul is saying, please, please receive the blessings of God by faith by resting in Jesus Christ. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth. That's the expression of faith. But I want you to know as well that nowhere else in the writings of Paul does he link confessing with your mouth as an element of your salvation. And I point that out not to diminish the truth of what Paul says here, but to maybe address what sometimes becomes an overemphasis on a mouth's confession. Let me explain that a little more. Perhaps you've heard someone speak at some time of how a person they know, a person who is walking apart from God, a person who is walking in unbelief, is still hopefully among those who have been saved by God because at one time in their life, one time long ago, they had confessed Christ as his or her Savior. At one time or another, this person had prayed the sinner's prayer. Know that words alone are not saving. And we really should not read what Paul says here about confessing one's faith and separate it all, the confession by words, from what Paul has said more broadly regarding the heart, a believing heart. I do always pray that a past confession of faith was a heartfelt confession. But words spoken alone without a heart for Christ are really powerless words. The reason, you see, one confesses Christ or should confess Christ is because of what is first possessed within the heart regarding Jesus. In Matthew 12:34, after Jesus spoke about bad and good fruit that comes from either a bad or good tree, he spoke of how out of an abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The confession of Christ springs from the believing heart. So we shouldn't read of confessing faith as if it's what an independent speaking of words that has a saving power by itself. It has to be coupled with a believing heart. But now, having offered that caveat, what we find Paul advocating is this need for a belief arising from the heart, made alive by the Spirit, which will indeed confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing that God has raised him from the dead so that you will be saved. And that's what justification by faith is all about. Justification expresses that righteousness is needed for eternal life with God. And yet our sinfulness makes us all unrighteous in God's sight. Unrighteousness means we stand as ones condemned before God and objects of his wrath. But faith in Jesus Christ does what sinners like ourselves could never do for ourselves. And we are declared righteous in the sight of God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved from the consequence of sin. And notice how, as Paul is declaring this, he goes to the Old Testament once more, this time repeating what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 28:16, which Paul also quoted already in this chapter. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And the emphasis there for Paul is on the word everyone. Everyone. There is no distinction now between Jew and Greek. Everyone in this world, everyone who believes in Christ, will know the salvation that comes from God. And why would we really think any differently from that? Because the Lord of Israel is, in fact, the Lord of all. So sinners of all stripes, from all places, from all tongues, all who believe in the name of Jesus as Lord, will be saved from the wrath of God and saved from the shame of sin. But do you see what else Paul says here? There's even more blessing than that. Greater blessing, because we are not just being saved from something, we're being saved to something, to eternal glory with God. The way Paul describes that here is by saying Jesus bestows riches on those who call upon him. Riches. Now don't hear that word and start thinking of earthly prosperity. Think instead, perhaps, of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians when he wrote in chapter 1 of his letter to the Ephesians how God has blessed those of us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul there wrote of how God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he had predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Those are the riches we know in Christ. And I really could go on listing those riches, because in Ephesians chapter 1, that's what Paul does. One long sentence saying again and again the riches of being in Christ. And Paul wants us all to know. He wants us all to know. Don't make this all too hard. Do not do what the Jewish people of his day were doing. Whether you are of a Jewish background or a non-Jewish background, in this day, don't do what they were doing. God has done the work to justify sinners. He has given his own son. We are reminded again of what Paul wrote back in the 8th chapter in the 32nd verse about how God did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. The salvation of fallen people, the salvation of people out of the entire fallen human race is of such concern to God, the God who has created us, that he would not spare Jesus. but would give him up. God gave his son for our salvation. And what he asks of you, Christian, is to believe. To believe what he said. Believe in what Christ has done. How dare we respond by saying we will just work our way to heaven? Our entrance into possession of the riches of God is only by faith. It's only by faith. And that is God's promise to every human being without distinction. Everyone who will place his or her belief in our risen Savior. Have you believed? Will you believe? Are you still going through life and asking yourself, what more must I do? Could you ever do more for God than what he has done for you by not sparing his own son? I beg you all, if you have not done so, do what you sang about earlier today and come as you are to the Lamb of God. Believe in your heart, which will compel you to confess with your tongue that Jesus is your Lord. Do that and be pardoned and cleansed and declared righteous. And you will know the riches that can only come through knowing Jesus Christ by faith. I trust that all have done that here. If not, may this be the day. And if you're wondering, talk to me after the service. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to the neighbor in your row. Receive Christ as Savior and be justified from your sin. Let's pray.